If you like to have a Bible in your hands when the message is going on so that you can follow along in a hard copy and you didn't bring yours today, we're going to start this thing where we're back there for now on the flower table when you first walk in the building doors. There's going to be pew Bibles back there. That's what they call them, pew Bibles. Economy Bibles that you can go back there and grab one, bring it in, and you can use that to follow along during the service. If you don't have a Bible at home, by all means, when you're done, take that Bible home. Keep that as yours until you can afford a better one. That's our gift to you. We want you to have that. We want the scriptures, a hard copy, to be in every home. I know it's the digital age, but what do you do, you know, when your cell service didn't get paid and you can't get to your phone to read the word? Have a hard copy. So that'd be our gift to you. If we run out, no problem. We got more on order already. They should be here soon. We'll just that'd be another great problem to have, to have to keep ordering Bibles for our congregation. So if you want to follow along with me today, we are in Luke chapter 12. And we'll be beginning at verse 49. We've now spent 3 weeks talking about eschatology. Do you remember what the word means? Fancy word, a theological term. It just means the study of end times things or prophetic things for the end of times. And there's been a lot of references in this section to the rapture. That has been the main topic of Jesus here in Luke 12, beginning at verse 35. But he's also given us plenty of references to the tribulation period, the coming kingdom of God, and the second coming of Christ. And now he's going to finish up this chapter with what I consider to be an addendum to his topics. He's not completely off the topic. He hasn't completely left the topic of eschatology, the rapture, the kingdom. You can see those themes just sort of blend into what he's saying here. So I consider this to be sort of an addendum, some additional words that are supposed to help us and be the things that we need to know as we ourselves are pondering our own state of spiritual preparedness. So we're kind of off the topic of the rapture. We're kind of off the topic of eschatology, and yet not really all so much, because he's tying this in. This is a bookend to the topic. Spiritual preparedness. That's what we're mostly taking a look at once again. Now, it's funny this morning because as I began my final look over the message for today, I was thinking about that topic, preparedness. And I realized that that is a consuming desire in my ministry, you know, to always be properly prepared. And I know exactly why that is. Ever since I was scheduled to deliver my first sermon, without fail, from that time period, beginning then and all the way till now, when I am underprepared to deliver a message, I have nightmares the night before I'm supposed to deliver that message. Some of you know that about me. Now, I don't have as many as of late, which is a good thing, right? That means I'm, for the most part, prepared. But in those early days, I would have these nightmares because I knew I was supposed to speak and I didn't know what in the world I was going to say when I got up here. I was not prepared properly for delivering that message. And I have had some quite bizarre nightmares concerning this. In my nightmares, sometimes I'll have my Bible in my dream, in my nightmare, but I cannot for the life of me find in the Bible what I was supposed to speak on. So I spend, like in my dream, 10 minutes flipping through my Bible and trying to stall everyone out there while I try to find what in the world I was supposed to say. Now, on one occasion I had the dream, and I shared it with some of you, that I was up here. It was this very church. I was up here. I was supposed to be speaking, preaching, and I couldn't find anything in my Bible. Finally, I just decided, okay, I'm going to open up my Bible, and wherever I open it to, whatever page I'm on, I'm going to preach from there. So I flipped open my Bible, and I looked at the top of the page where it shows you what book of the Bible you're in, and at the top of the page it said Goliath. the book of Goliath. And I thought, what in the world is going on here? Some of those nightmares, I couldn't even find my Bible. I was supposed to be up here preaching or somewhere preaching. I couldn't even find my Bible. So then I would ask the congregation, does anyone have a Bible I can use? And no one in the congregation had a Bible either. Apparently there were no more left on the face of the earth. And yes, of course, as you probably suspect, I've even had that dream that I was backstage and I wouldn't come out to the center stage area because I was back there in my underwear. A sure sign of underpreparedness. That for sure is what that means in the dream. So in the early days, I didn't quite understand why I was having those dreams. But, you know, after so long, you kind of get the point. And the point is that the Lord wants me to be prepared when I get up here to speak. And I want myself to be prepared to get up here and speak because it's for my own peace of mind. And that's the greatest takeaway, I think, from all of this as we're looking at this topic in great detail. That when it comes to spiritual preparedness, hear this final addendum today from the Lord. Get yourself ready, stay ready, and an all-new rest will wash over your body and you won't have to worry about those nightmares. Those nightmares that are reminding you just how unprepared you are. You won't have to worry about those, and you won't have to worry about the nightmare of entering into your eternity having not settled your account with Jesus. So verse 49, let's begin reading. The words of Jesus. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. What fire is the Lord talking about here? The first important question. Because we know that our Lord in the scriptures has referred to fire both as a positive thing and a negative thing. So do the other writers of the Bible. Jesus speaks of a fire that the believer can receive from him. That would, of course, be the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Spirit. You can find that in Acts chapter 2. It was the visible sign of the outpouring of the Spirit, the image of divided fiery tongues sat upon each of them as they were baptized with the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 3. But just to give you another reference, the writer of Hebrews declared in chapter 1, verse 7 of the Lord, that the Lord makes his ministers, that is his servants and his workers, a flame of fire. I like that. Bunch of fireballs filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord does use that in a positive way, speaking to the believer. But the Lord and the scriptures also speak about fire in terms of the judgment of the unbeliever. And those references are many. So which is he speaking about here in verse 49? The answer is, I don't know. And no one really knows for sure. All you can do is pick one. All you can do is guess. We're not completely sure what he's speaking about, which one he's referring to. So in such cases, I just accept that it's quite possible that he could be referring to both. After all, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, the scriptures say that our God is a consuming fire. And I think that can be a good thing and a bad thing. Number one, you can be consumed by God's power in the form of empowerment, or you can be consumed by God's power in the form of condemnation. And whether he's talking about one or both, the fascinating thing here to me is that Jesus was anxious to get it going. He couldn't wait. For sure, he was anxious to pour out his power into the lives of his followers. That makes sense. Maybe the other one doesn't make as much sense to you. But I still don't think it's a misrepresentation at all to say that Jesus would also be anxious for that final fire of judgment to fall and purify the earth of all wickedness. Yes, of course, he loves everyone. He loves the saved. He loves the sinner. But conflicting with his love for all of mankind is his desire for righteousness. And I have that same desire too. Can you blame him? I mean, are you okay with wickedness? You like living next door to it? Are you okay with babies being murdered in and just out of the womb? Are you okay with 8-year-olds being abducted, molested, and murdered? Are you okay with that kind of wickedness on the earth? I'm not. And I'm looking forward to the day where I can live in a setting where everyone around me, as far as my eye can see, is living in a perfect state of righteousness, including myself. In Revelation chapter 18, when Babylon falls, that representation of the world system, that system that resists God and works independently of God, when Babylon falls, we read that the kings of the earth are mourning over the fall of that system because that was their wealth. That was their bread and butter. That's what made their life go. But when you get down to verse 20, we get the other side of it, and here's the shout that we hear from heaven. It says, rejoice over her. Rejoice over the fact that the world system has fallen, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So you see the point why the Lord might be motivated to also feel that way too. Man, I just can't wait until the last wicked person, the last wicked work on earth is judged and done away with, and we can live in a perfect state of righteousness. But before that can happen, before either his spirit can be poured out on the life of the believer, or before that final judgment of fire falls upon the unbeliever, something else has to happen first. Verse 50 explains. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed or pained I am till it is accomplished. We know that without a doubt, the baptism that he is speaking of here is his death on the cross. He is not talking about water baptism. He was already baptized in water by John the Baptist. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1. His water baptism has already happened. He is talking about his death on the cross. Water baptism, we know, pictures that very thing. It pictures death and reemergence to new life. That's what we picture when we go through that rite, R-I-T-E, of baptism. We're taken under the water. That's the symbolism of dead and buried. And then we're brought up out of the water. That's the symbol of new life. And Jesus, that was a part of what he was symbolizing in his water baptism. He was symbolizing that he was committed to the cross. He was symbolizing that he understood his life on earth would culminate in his death. And you can see this real clearly when you look at the conversation that Jesus had with two of his disciples, James and John, in Matthew chapter 20, right there at verse 22, he asks them, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He was speaking of his suffering and his death, obviously. Now, they had no clue what he was talking about. The scriptures make that very clear. They had no clue what he was talking about, but, you know, not wanting to seem dumb, wanting to appear to be smart, they say, oh, yeah, Lord, sure. Yeah, absolutely. We know precisely what you're talking about. And yes, we can drink the cup that you drink and be baptized with the baptism that you're baptized with. Well, down there in verse 28, the Lord confirms that he's speaking about his death there. And the Lord says, sure enough, you will drink the cup of suffering for your faith and be baptized with the same baptism, execution for your faith. So, verse 28 there confirms that his baptism was referring to his death on the cross. The same baptism that he is speaking of here in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. It is his commitment to go to the cross. And so what we read is that before he could pour out the fire of his spirit, or before he could pour out the fire of judgment, he had to go to the cross to finalize the plan of salvation. And I've said it before, most people are dying to live. But for Jesus, it was the opposite. He was living to die. He was living with the knowledge of where his life was headed. And I think living with the knowledge of the exact time of your death and the exact manner of your death would be, you know, pretty much like torture. I think it would be worse to know exactly when, because I think if you knew exactly when and exactly how it was going to happen, that would pretty much preoccupy your thinking all the time. I think it's just better not to know. I think Jesus is proof of that. So stay off of those apps, those phone apps that predict your death. And the manner of your death, that's probably not the best for you. But Jesus had mental strength that we don't have. And yet having the weight of Calvary hanging over his head was a burden to him. It caused him distress. It caused him pain until he could get that accomplished. No doubt there were two pressing reasons why he wanted to accomplish that. Number one was knowing the benefit and the blessing that he would be releasing into the kingdom of believers once he did go to the cross, die, and resurrect. But of course, there was also that suffering that we know he was not looking forward to. We see him wrestle with that cup of suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, the Father's will won out there in the garden. So addendum item number one is this. Your spiritual preparedness meant everything to Jesus. And he couldn't wait to provide it to you. Therefore, it should mean a great deal to you too. That's a great understatement. It should mean everything to you too. Verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Wait a minute. Hold on. Why would he say that? Don't the scriptures teach that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? Doesn't the Gospel of Luke pretty much open up with the announcement that the birth of this baby would release peace on earth and goodwill toward men? Don't we read the prophecy of Zacharias, where Zacharias tells us that this baby would lead our feet in the path of peace? And the answer is yes, yes, and yes. He is all those things. He came to be the Prince of Peace. His birth was for the purpose of bringing peace, but that is only going to apply to the hearts of those that believe in him and receive him and the peace that he brings. But here's the problem. Jesus brings his peace to those that believe and receive, but there will always be plenty that refuse him and remain a part of the worldly system. And Jesus said that the world system hates him. John chapter 15 verse 18. And that is going to create a conflict for you as a believer in Christ. It's kingdom against kingdom out there. There's two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of light, and there's a kingdom of darkness. There's war happening out there. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he said, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Folks, this stuff doesn't mix. This is oil and water. You're not going to be able to mix with the world in the same way that you did before. You ever read what Jesus said to his half-brothers? At the time, they were skeptics. They end up believing on him after his resurrection. Because as I like to say, when your brother claims to be the Messiah and then resurrects from the dead, that's when you start believing him. But went back when they didn't believe him in John chapter 7, this is what Jesus said to his brothers who were trying to, they were trying to push him to go to a feast and publicly announce himself as what he thought he was, the Messiah. And Jesus said this to them. He said, "The world cannot hate you. You're part of it. You're one and the same." He said, "But it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." And that's what it is right there. As a follower of Jesus, that's what your works do. Your works throw a big old bright spotlight onto the wickedness that's in the world that is convicting to the world when they see your light. Because the world, as the scripture tells us, they love their darkness. They don't want the light. So here comes Jesus and the church shining the light of truth into their eyes. And you know what that feels like when you've been in a pitch black room for 4 hours. And some lunatic walks in and flicks on the bright fluorescent lighting without warning you. You know what that feels like. That hurts from the eyeballs to the brain. And that's the way that the world conflicts with the church. As we shine the light of Jesus, that's the kind of response we get. A response of animosity. A response of hatred. Therefore, I would say it like this. This is war. It's kingdom against kingdom. And if there is a war that is being waged between Jesus and the unbelieving world, what do you think happens when you pick a team? What do you think happens when you pick Jesus? Well, the positives, you get his peace. You get his salvation. You get his empowerment for spiritual living. But at the same time, you know what the world sees? The ungodly system that's opposed to him. The world sees that as a declaration of war. You've picked a kingdom. You've picked a uniform to march in. You've picked a side to fight on. And there is going to be division between you and the unbelieving world. Because, again, John 15, 18, the world hates Jesus. Now, it's nothing to worry over. After all, this is the do not worry chapter. Remember, that's where we started in Luke 12. You pick a side with Jesus, there's going to be division, but I assure you it's nothing to worry about. He's got you now. Your life is safer than your life was when you were sinning in the world. But you should be cognizant that division will be there. Opposition will be there. You need to know what to expect. You've enlisted into the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of darkness does not like it a bit. Verse 52. "For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And apparently the father-in-law against everyone. I don't know. Well, this is 2020 America. We're not surprised to see division between the in-laws. You know, Hatfields and McCoys here. But this division comes because of Christ being brought into the home. So get the picture here, verse 52 and verse 53. Someone comes to know Christ in this little story, and they go home excited to share Jesus with their family, and they are chagrined to find out that the life of Jesus in them has turned their home into a war zone. That is what happens when you introduce authentic Christianity into a family that is unsaved. Or even a family that's merely religious. A family that is Christian and yet only in a religious way and not in an experiential way. I've seen that for myself. A handful of years ago, I had the privilege of assisting the Lord in bringing someone to Christ. And it was amazing to see the joy that that person had. She was so excited. She had lived many years chasing after the world, dissatisfied. And when she came to Christ, she became like one of the bubbliest Christians I've ever seen. It was like you could see the passing from death to life. You could see the light go on in her. And she was so excited to tell her mother. I remember her telling me this because she said, "My mother's a Christian. She's going to be so excited when I tell her." And so she goes and she tells her mom. She says, "Mom, guess what? I got saved." And she's just bubbling over. She's just gushing about Christ as she's telling her mother, a Christian. And she's expecting a very good response from her mother. And yet her mother says something to the effect of, "Okay, don't get too carried away, though. Don't take this too seriously. You're starting to scare me. You're starting to sound like a fanatic. Don't take this too seriously, really? Don't be fanatical about Jesus." You've probably seen the meme. You know, how could I not be fanatical about him? He was pretty fanatical about me when he went to the cross, didn't he? So her mom was really missing the obvious. If Christ is anything, then he's everything, and he is. And that should be it. But see, to the religious home, even if they have the name of Jesus hanging up on the wall, to the religious person and to the religious home, an authentic Christian experience can turn that home into a war zone. So addendum item number two is this. Your salvation can cause great conflict between you and those that are unsaved and those that are merely religious, even if you share the same living quarters with them, even if they're family. Verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather.' And there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" Interesting. To the west of where Jesus stood as he's speaking these words was the Mediterranean Sea. That was where all their rain blew in from. You know, like lake effect. Like living up there by Erie. So when they would see a cloud pushing over from the west, they would just know there's probably rain coming from the Mediterranean. South of where Jesus was standing in this moment was a great expanse of desert. So you just knew that when that southern wind began to blow up from the south, that it was time to break out the southern iced tea, get out your rocking chairs, put them on the front porch. And it was time to have a southern kind of relaxation because oppressive heat was coming. That's what you got from the south. They got really good at predicting their weather, and it was something that was important to them, as it should be. Nearly every occupation depended in some way on what the weather was doing. The vineyard owners, the wheat farmer, the sheep herders, the fishermen, you name it, they needed to be able to properly discern the face of the sky in order to know how to do their jobs the next day. But they were taking that more seriously than they were anything else. That's all they cared about. What's the weather going to do today? So Jesus wants to know, how could you be that observant and that committed to predicting the weather and yet not be observant and committed to understanding the spiritual climate that you're a part of? How could you not be reading the signs of the times and understand where the times are taking you? So it turns out they were adept at understanding the literal climate and inept at understanding their spiritual climate. And church, they had it easier than we do. I told you, Daniel predicted the very day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem as Messiah, openly professing himself to be Messiah and presenting himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah. They knew the day that would happen, but they all missed it. They had it easier than we do. Because for us, it's, hey, you don't know the day or the time. But here's the good thing. We can know the spiritual climate that we're in. So addendum item number three for us would be this. You cannot know the day or the hour, but you can know the spiritual climate. Be on the lookout for climate change, not Al Gore's climate change. I just realized, Al Gore, climate change, I just realized the internet wasn't the only thing Al Gore invented. He invented climate change too. Amazing, quite an inventor. Thomas Edison got nothing on Al Gore. Now, of course, I say that tongue in cheek. But man, they should have known. Oh, their prophecies. They should have been able to know, man, the time is ripe for Messiah. This has to be Messiah. They should have been able to look at the signs that he was doing and say, this is Messiah. You should be able to look around at the world you're living in. You should be able to match it up to the scriptures as if the scriptures are giving you the daily news in America and over the world. In the latter days, people are going to hate one another. The love of many is going to grow cold. Kids are going to be disobedient to parents. I better stop. I'm getting myself worked up. That's our world. Those prophecies that we read of Scripture, look around you, open up your eyes and understand the spiritual climate that you're in. We are close. His coming is at the door, as the Scriptures say. And you better make sure you got a good grasp on the climate around you. Verse 57. Yes. And why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Now, that just makes really good sense as you read it literally. I mean, notice the legal language. Notice the legal positions that are mentioned. Makes good sense. If you're having a legal dispute between you and an opponent, here's some sage counsel. Settle that legal dispute out of court if you can before it gets to court. Because if your case gets to court, whatever that judge declares, you are on the hook for the sentence. Especially if you know you're guilty in the matter. If you know you've trespassed against someone out there and they bring a court case against you, you're wise to get together with that person and settle before that thing goes to court. Because whatever that judge says, you're bound to his sentence. So just good, literal advice for life. But as you might expect, Jesus has not changed his topic from prophetic things to legal issues. This is spoken, just like so many of his parables, it's spoken with a spiritual interpretation in mind. He's giving us one thing to represent another. We call that, you know, parabolic language. He's essentially giving us another parable to convey a spiritual message. So this would be Jesus not changing his topic, but finalizing the topics that he's been speaking about in this chapter. So if you know that it's smart to settle your legal issues with your adversary before you stand before the judge, then shouldn't you know all the more how wise it is to settle your spiritual account with the Lord before you stand before him, he as your judge? See, he's bookending the topic of the rapture and the judgment. Who is the adversary in this parable-like message? Well, I think it would be Satan. A case could be made that it's Jesus because you're an adversary to him as an unbeliever, but I think the obvious is true here. I think the adversary that is spoken of here in this parable, did this thing go out? Can someone run me up a battery? I think that the adversary that is spoken of here in this little parable is Satan. And the reason I believe that is because that's consistent all throughout the scripture. You look in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, and Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before our God day and night. He just salivates at the opportunity to catch you in your sin and then take that before God to accuse you. So he's your adversary. I get my pick here. Oh, it's a AAA, actually.
Is it? That's what he wasn't sure.
I probably should have specified. And who is the magistrate and the judge in this parable? It's the Lord. And the great news is, hang on one second. I want you to hear the great news. Oh my goodness, it was 2 AA's. Okay, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. We'll go without it. Now, the one pack on me does take one single AAA. All right, thank you. You will get to hear this good news after all. Now, if you come up to be prayed for later, make sure you don't step on that. Or we'll be praying for something else. A broken hip. So, here's the good news. You have an adversary that's waiting to catch you in your sin and drag you before God and tell God about what you did wrong. And if you're an unbeliever, you have no argument. You're going to be found guilty. The Lord is the judge in this situation, but here's the good news. He's more than your judge. He's also your defense attorney. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." That's a good word to the church. Anyone who thinks that salvation is licensed to sin, you've missed the point. Here's a good message to the church. Don't sin. That's the message from the pulpit. That should be the message in your heart. Avoid sin. But John goes on to say this, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. We have a lawyer with the Father, which is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So if you have settled your spiritual bank account with him through salvation, he will defend you when you fail because you're one of his. So prior to your judgment, when you do fail, when you do sin, and you confess that to the Lord and turn from it, you better believe there's not silence in heaven over your sin. The enemy is making sure that he's beating the ears of God day and night about what you did wrong, trying to get God to do away with you, to cut you out, to excommunicate you from the kingdom. But the good news is that right there, at the right hand of the Father, sits Jesus as our advocate, as our defense attorney, as the scripture says, interceding for us. So as the enemy is up there accusing us night and day, Jesus sits in that position night and day and intercedes for us. And here's the message. Forgiven. Paid for. Not guilty. Salvation is more than just being guilty and being pardoned of your sentence. You understand that, right? It doesn't just mean, well, they're guilty, but I'm letting them off the hook. The Bible teaches total justification for the believer in Christ. That means it's just as if you'd never sinned. Those sins are not only just like, you know, your sentence commuted. Those sins are done away with completely and entirely, eradicated by Jesus, our Savior, our defense attorney, and ultimately our judge, because he and the Father are one. Who's the officer in this little parable? I don't know. Probably a big, hideous, ugly, foul-smelling demon at your final judgment is going to grab you, throw you in chains, and haul you away. You're eternally locked in at that point. That's why now is the time to make sure that account with the Lord is settled. Because when that final judgment is given, you are eternally locked in. Death seals the payment that your life has called for, whether it is payment for sin, not good, or payment for righteousness. How long does eternal punishment last for the wicked? It does. Because the scriptures use the same word for eternal punishment as they do for eternal reward or eternal heaven or everlasting life. So if we as Christians are to believe that our eternal life is truly that eternal forever and ever, then we also have to recognize that as the same word is used for the eternal punishment of the wicked, that that is just a truth that you can't get around. I know there's teaching out there to try to get around that. Teaching, doctrinal teaching like the annihilation, the total annihilation of the unbeliever. No, the unbeliever doesn't suffer in hell for eternity. They're just completely annihilated. The Lord just does away with them. Or the belief that, well, you know, after you've paid off your debt in prison, in punishment, after you've paid for all your sins, then you're released and then you get to go to heaven. That's ridiculous. Death seals your fate. That's why life is so important. And believe it or not, that is exactly what Jesus says in the last verse. Now hear me out before you misunderstand what he's saying. Verse 59. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. And you're saying, see, Arlen, you're wrong. Jesus just said, once you pay up, once you've endured your sentence, you're done and you get to go free. No, that's not what he's saying. Because here's the problem. This is a catch 22. If you are a prisoner that owes a debt and you're in prison, how do you pay that debt? You can't work, you can't earn money, you can't pay that debt. So the point of this spiritually is this. Here's the spiritual interpretation. There's nothing that you are capable of doing as you suffer in torment for your sin that would compensate or make up for your sin. There's no way to get out. You are locked in forever. It is inescapable. It is permanent. Death locks you in to what your life has demanded. So addendum item number 4, very important. Settle your account with the Lord. And what a great way to close up this teaching on being ready, being spiritually prepared, living like you're leaving, knowing that if He comes today, either for you personally in your death or in the form of the rapture of the church, that you know how that meeting with your judge is going to go. You'll meet Him in the air. No condemnation. Just rejoicing with Him.